The following message is the 70th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 5, verses 15 through 21, and was delivered on Sunday morning, January 25, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the scriptures to Romans chapter 5. In our consecutive study of this letter, we have come in recent days to Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Last Lord's Day, we examined very briefly in verses 12 through 14 the theme of the imputation of Adam's sin. And we saw that in that study there is highlighted a theme which carries into the rest of the text, and that is that Adam and Christ, by God's appointment, have acted as the representatives of all who are regarded as being joined or in union with them. Now, last time, at the end of the hour, one of you came with something of a plaintive look upon the face, asking, are we going to really look at verses 13 and 14 in any detail? And I did not answer because I did not know what I was going to do. But we are today going to look at these verses just briefly, especially to address the question, what is what Paul describes as the likeness of Adam's transgression? But then our main purpose today is to move into verses 15 through 21 to see especially what is said of Jesus Christ. But now let us first of all read again verses 12 through 14. And as I do so, I'm going to inject something by way of explanation coming out of the study last time. The rabbis described this as midrash. They would read a text and inject interpretation in it. And this was regarded as a legitimate way of communicating to God's people the meaning of the text. And so we're going to do that just for a moment or two here and then proceed with our study. Verse 12 begins with these words, just as through one man, that is Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned, not that is in our own persons, but in the person of our representative, with the result that his sin was imputed to us or put to our record, and death came upon us regardless of any other reason, including our own sins. But all sinned in Adam. And then verse 13, for until the law, and the law there is the Ten Commandments, written by God's hand on tablets of stone at Sinai, the moral law that was at the very heart of the Old Covenant. For until the law, or until Sinai, sin was in the world, that is, those who lived from Adam to Sinai sinned, as the book of Genesis abundantly testifies. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. And as I've wrestled with this expression, it seems, at least with my present light, that Paul is saying, by deduction, those who sinned in the epoch between Adam and Sinai were under God's law, that is, they were under moral obligation, but not as written on tablets of stone or as part of an express covenant, but as written on the tablets of their heart as part of the image of God. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Paul's point was there was law, but the sin against it was not according to the likeness of Adam's transgression. But he says death reigned, death exercised its rule or its dominion over all, from Adam to Moses, even, that is, or namely, over those who have not sinned according to the likeness of Adam's transgression. That is, they did not act as covenant representatives, nor did they violate a verbally revealed law from God. And then Paul closes verse 14 with these words, who, Adam, is a type of him who was to come. But now this last phrase is the key to the entire passage. This phrase found at the end of verse 14, who is a type of him who is to come. This phrase establishes the framework for understanding what goes before in verses 12 through 14, and it establishes the framework for understanding what follows in verses 15 through 21. Adam was, Paul says, by God's appointment, a type of Christ, a type of him who was to come. But now with that background, and we'll explore in a bit this language, a type of him who was to come, let's look at the question, what is the likeness of Adam's transgression? Consider that Adam sinned not as a private person alone, but as the representative head of all his descendants. That is the point that is made abundant in the text, for we are told concerning Adam's sin that it came to all, it brought death to all, and it made all sinners. But when he sinned not just as a private person, but as a covenant head or a representative head of all his descendants. Furthermore, Adam's sin was against a verbally revealed law of God. That is, it was against God's prohibition of the eating of the tree of good and evil. And if you were in the class this morning, we looked at that expression. We looked at the significance of the tree, of the meaning of the phrase, knowledge of good and evil. And I would refer you then to that study. But Adam sinned not as a private person. He sinned as a representative of all his descendants. And his sin was against a verbally revealed law of God. It was not a law that was written in his heart. God, by way of words, revealed to Adam, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And that law, that prohibition, was the legal condition, as we bring together the ideas from the rest of the scripture, this law was the legal condition for a covenant for which God made Adam responsible, not only concerning himself, but also concerning all who were represented by him. Now, Paul focuses in these verses upon the epoch between Adam and Moses, or Adam and the giving of the law at Sinai. And no one who lived in that period, no one who lived and sinned and died from Adam to Sinai sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Not one of those persons was a covenant head acting not only for himself, but also for those whom he represented by God's appointment. Not one of them. None had sinned against a verbally revealed law of God, such as was received and expounded at Sinai. But rather, they did live, they did sin, but it was against the law of God written on their hearts. All sinned, but not like Adam. And Paul speaks about this early epoch of history because it fully illustrates his point in a way that the period between Moses and Christ did not do. For then the Israelites had the Ten Commandments, the verbally revealed and expounded moral law of God. So no one in that period sinned after the precise likeness of Adam's transgression. None sinned as a covenant head. None sinned as a representative of those who were joined to him by God's appointment. And none sinned against a verbally revealed and expounded law of God. Also, none before, or in fact, none after Moses, was a type of Christ in the way that Adam was. And that's the point of the two Adam imagery of 1 Corinthians 15. As far as representing others in the way Adam did, there is no man, there is no Adam, except the first man, the first Adam, and the second man, the last Adam. Everyone else is in union with one of these Adams, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, either in Adam or in Christ. And that is the case with you and with me. We are either in Adam or we are in Christ. Now, as all who by God's will are joined to Adam receive the imputation of his sin, that is, his sin is put to their account, and are condemned and die as the result of Adam's sin, not just as the result of our own sins. So all who by God's will are joined to Christ, and these are those who believe in him, all who by God's will are joined to Christ receive the imputation of Christ's righteousness, that is, his obedience and his righteousness is put to their account, so that we are justified and live as the result of Christ's righteousness, our righteousness, or better, our total unrighteousness notwithstanding. Now, this representative principle, plainly displayed in the imputation of Adam's sin, is the heart of the gospel, especially as it is set out here in the book of Romans. For the gospel proclaims God's gracious imputation of the righteousness of Christ to all who trust in him. So here's the framework. It is the framework of God's dealing with men in terms of their representative, in terms of a substitute. But now, as we move forward in the text today and begin to look at verses 15 through 21, let's consider first the nature of a type. Again, the very hinge on which the text turns is the statement that he, Adam, was a type of him who was to come. Let's consider what is the nature of a type, and then see what Paul says about this relation between Adam and Christ. First, what is a type? Well, the very first thing that must be said is that it is something, whether a thing or a person or a place, but it is something that is real. Something that is merely imagery or myth or legend can't be a type of anything. It is real, and it must be real. For in that is to be illustrated the principles of God's working and of God's dealings. It is something that is real. It is something further that illustrates the principles of God's working. In the case of Adam, if Adam were not a real man, if he was not really, historically, the father of the human race, he could not be a type of Christ. Things that do not exist and never existed cannot be a type of anything. And so the idea that the early chapters of Genesis present us simply with mythology or legend and just with imagery, but that we need not be concerned whether Adam and Eve ever lived and died, that simply falls apart in the midst of Romans 5. For if what is said about Adam is not real, then what is said about Christ is not true either. And so a type, first, is something real, but it illustrates that person or thing, whatever it is, illustrates the principles of God's working. So that in the case of Adam, he was a real man, and God made him really, indeed, to be the representative of all his descendants who would be born by natural generation or by ordinary birth. And Adam illustrates, as a type, the principle of God's dealing with men through a divinely appointed representative or substitute. Now that's as simple as I can make it. A type has to be real, and it is an illustration of the manner of God's working or the principles of God's working. Adam was really the head of the whole human race. God had made him to be the representative of all of his descendants who would be born by the way of ordinary birth. He illustrates the principle of God's dealing with men through a divinely appointed representative or substitute. But now further, a type also looks forward to the future. Gerhardus Voss says it relates to what will become real or applicable in the future. And in this case, Adam as a type, Adam, the person of Adam, pointed forward to the person of Christ, a person whom God also had made to be the representative of all his descendants, who would not be born by natural generation or ordinary birth, but who would be born by spiritual regeneration. And so Adam pointed forward to the person of Christ. And the one, the person or the thing that the type points forward to is called the antitype. It answers to what is to be seen in the type. And so Adam pointed forward to Christ, a person whom God also made to be a representative of all his descendants, that is, all who would be born not by natural generation, but by supernatural regeneration. Now, this typical relationship cannot exist apart from similarity that God has made to exist between the type and the antitype. In this case, between Adam and Christ. That's part of what the type signifies. A genuine, true, real, substantial similarity. A likeness between Adam and Christ is essential to what Paul says in our text. And yet, though the idea of likeness is vital to understanding the relation of a type to its antitype, in this case, the relation between Adam and Christ, it is equally important to recognize that a type always points to a greater reality in its antitype. And here I quote again Gerhardus Voss. The atoning sacrifices, for example, are symbolic or typical of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. The priesthood is symbolic or typical of a greater priesthood, the priesthood of Christ. The tabernacle is symbolic or typical of a greater tabernacle, that is, the heavenly tabernacle. So also the first Adam does not just point forward to a second or last Adam, but it points forward to a greater Adam, a greater man. And this not-like is the chief point of what follows. Yes, similarity is important, but there is a dissimilarity. What comes to pass in the antitype is greater, infinitely greater, than what is illustrated in the type. It's upon this difference, rather than the similarity, that Paul now focuses our attention. Now let's consider what Paul says beginning in verse 15. And I've separated out his statements for the sake of analysis and for the sake of our understanding the flow of thought. In verse 16, verse 15, he speaks of the first Adam and his relationship to ourselves. He says, verse 15, by one man's offense, many died. And then verse 16, he says, the judgment that came from one offense resulted in condemnation. That is, condemnation of the many whom Adam represented. Verse 17, by the one man, Adam's offense, death reigned through the one. That is, through the one man's offense. Through Adam's sin. Verse 18. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. And then verse 19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. The offense is the sin of Adam that was imputed to and led to the death of the many. That is, to all men who were joined to Adam by God's sovereign appointment. And there's a sequence of legal ideas that are found in the statements that I've read. The sequence of legal ideas is, first of all, the one representing the many. It is the representative's legal standing secured by his one sin imputed to the many. The one represents the many. His sin is imputed to the many. By this act of God's imputing Adam's sin to them, the many are made sinners. And condemnation and death come to them, so that sin in death reigns over them because of the one sin of their representative. Now, do you see that train of ideas? The one represents the many. His legal standing, that is, as a sinner, is imputed to the many. By this act of imputing Adam's sin, they are made sinners, and condemnation and death come to them because of the one sin of their representative. Now, that's what the Bible teaches about our relationship between the first Adam and ourselves. But now consider what Paul says in these verses about the relation between the second Adam, or the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and ourselves. Let's go back to verse 15, and in the same verses, we'll take the corresponding statement. Verse 15, having said that by one man's offense many died, he says, the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And then verse 16, having said that judgment which came from one offense resulting in condemnation, he says, the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. And then verse 17, having spoken of ourselves in Adam, if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, he says, concerning ourselves in Christ, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And then verse 18, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And then verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Now there's a sequence of legal ideas in these statements as well. The free gift, or literally the grace gift, is the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is the obedience of Christ in his life and in his death, which is put to the account of those who trust in him. It is imputed to us, put to our account, put to our record, so that God regards us for the sake of the obedience of Jesus Christ, and regards us as righteous for the sake of the obedience of Jesus Christ. The free gift is the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is, to use the language of verse 15, this is the gift that is by the grace of the one man, Jesus. This grace gift, then, is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the many, to all who are joined to Christ. This is the gift that is given to sinners who believe in Christ, and this gift brings with it justification and eternal life in its train. Now, here's the sequence of legal ideas. It's going to look very familiar to the sequence that pertains to ourselves and Adam. The sequence of legal ideas, again, is the one, that is Christ, representing the many, that is those who trust in him. The representative's legal standing, Christ's legal standing, in this case, his righteousness secured by his perfect obedience, is imputed to those whom he represents. Our own offenses, though they are many, yet his righteousness is imputed to us. By this act of God's imputing Christ's righteousness to us, we are made righteous, and justification and eternal life come to us, so that we will reign in life because of the righteousness of our representative. It's the same train of legal ideas, but in the place of the imputation of Adam's sin, there is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And what follows is a very different outcome. Instead of judgment, condemnation, and the reign of death, there is the righteousness of Christ, there is justification, and there is a reigning in life. Now, these similarities are important. The principle, the one representing the many. The principle, the imputation of the legal standing of the representative. The imputing of either the sin of Adam or the righteousness of Christ. Whether it is justification and eternal life on one hand, or in the case of Adam, condemnation and the reign of death on the other. These similarities are important. But equally important are the dissimilarities. Notice that in the verses that we read, I did not read all of the language. Now let's go back and look at them again. There's comparative language that is embedded in these verses. Paul says in verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the offense." That is, the gift of Christ's righteousness, though it operates on the same principle, is not like the offense. Verse 16, "The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned." Now, Paul opens up this "not like" by using the expression "much more." In what way is it not like? Well, Paul's answer is, it is much more. The gift is not like the offense. The judgment came from one offense, but the free gift came from many offenses. What's the not like? Right, notice again the language of the text. Verse 15. "Much more the grace of God and the gift abounded." The grace of God and the gift abounded. Verse 16. "The judgment came from one offense, but the free gift came from many offenses." Verse 17, "Much more those who receive abundance of grace," there's the idea of the much more grace of God, "and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life." And then verse 20, "Where sin abounded, grace," literally "super abounded." Or abounded much more. The not like is in terms of the much more. And it is in terms of an abounding grace of God. In view not just of one sin, but of many sins. And it is a grace of God that overturns the reign of sin and death and causes his people to reign in life. Now look with me in verse 20. Paul says at this point, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." The law entered that offense might abound. The law is the law given at Sinai. It's the Ten Commandments given on tablets of stone at Sinai. In the opening of the passage, he has spoken of this period between Adam and Moses. What is distinctive about Moses is the giving of the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone written by the finger of God at Mount Sinai. And there followed in that revelation also the expounding of that law across the wide range of life in the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And so we find here that Paul says the law given at Sinai entered that the offense might abound. Now, what relevance does that have to what Paul is saying? He's spoken of the similarity between Adam and Christ. He's spoken in terms of the much more or the not like in terms of abundance of grace. He has spoken also here in terms of an abounding of offense. What is the place this idea of the abounding of offense has in the text? Well, here I refer to you to Professor Murray. He says there is allusion to the trespass of Adam as supplying the pattern of that which is made to abound by the entrance of the law. Adam's trespass, or Adam's sin, was disobedience to expressly revealed commandment. When the law came in through Moses, there was henceforth a multiplication of the kind of transgression exemplified in Adam's trespass. That is to say, transgression of clearly revealed commandment. The more explicit the revelation of law, the more heinous and aggravated are the violations of it. And there is little question that the apostle here, reflecting upon an effect on which he elaborates more fully in chapter 7, that the law is brought to bear upon the heart of sinful man, that the more it's brought to bear, the more enmity the heart is aroused to it. This multiplication is stated clearly to be the purpose for which the law came in. This is not a definition of the whole purpose of the law. Other purposes are stated elsewhere, but this is the purpose most relevant to the doctrine that the apostle proceeds to open up. Now, here's the point of what Professor Murray is saying. At the giving of the law, at that point, man and his sinful heart was confronted not just with a law written upon his heart, which he expounded at his will. Man and his heart was confronted with a verbally revealed law of God that was expounded by God. The general principles of the Ten Commandments became very specific. And Paul says that when man's heart is confronted with that kind, when his evil heart is confronted with that kind of specific law, clearly revealed law, that the heart rebelling against it, hostile against it, sins with even greater magnitude and greater seriousness. Sin abounds. The offense abounds. And that's what Paul is saying in chapter 7, that the law, he said, stirred up in me. Stirred up sin in me. So this abounding offense is the many offenses spoken of in verse 16. Look back to verse 16. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. This verse underscores that the work of Christ for sinners addresses more than the imputation of Adam's sin to us. There is a much more. We were condemned for Adam's sin initially. We stand condemned not just for Adam's sin now, but for our own sins. For the many offenses that have entered in against a law clearly revealed to us in God's Word. The work of Christ for sinner addresses more, much more than the imputation of Adam's sin, but also all of our own multiplied transgressions of the verbally revealed moral law of God. The law entered in that offense might abound. But now the contrasting statement in verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, or again literally, grace superabounded or overabounded. Again, Professor Murray, the more transgression is multiplied and aggravated, the greater is the grace that abounds unto justification, and the more that the luster of that grace is made manifest. the surpassing power and glory of God's grace are stressed by the superlative. Grace did not just abound against abounding sin. It superabounded against abounding sin. There is much more in Christ. So that verse 21 says, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin has abounded to such a degree and to such an extent that Paul says it reigns in death. And is this not a statement that is easily verifiable? We live not only in a culture, but we live with ourselves in the context of abounding sin. And our consciences tell us indeed it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We recognize that that is true not just of the culture, but of ourselves. We recognize the reality of abounding sin. But now Paul's point is that though sin has abounded to such a degree and to such an extent that Paul can describe it as sin reigning in this earth through the instrument of death, yet there is the much more that comes with the superabounding of grace. Again, Professor Murray, he says, one trespass was enough to cause death to reign. But when the trespass abounds, how much more accentuated becomes the death that follows in his train. And this in turn accentuates or highlights the reign of grace which comes into operation through the righteousness of Christ unto eternal life. The superabundance of grace is exemplified in the result that issues from Christ's righteousness and the end toward which it is directed, which is eternal life. This is not just the antithesis to death. Eternal life, he says, is a life that death cannot invade and life that cannot be forfeited once it is possessed. The gospel's much more then is superabounding grace that on the one hand is exercised toward many more sins than the one sin of Adam which brought condemnation and death at the beginning. And on the other hand, it is superabounding grace that results not only in the forgiveness of Adam's sin imputed to us, but the forgiveness of all our sins and the granting of a righteousness that justifies us before God and that is linked to God's grace reigning in eternal life and that replaces the reign of sin in death in the case of all who believe on God's Son. I want you to think about just one phrase. Here are your options. Either death will reign over you. Either sin will reign over you in death. Or you will reign in life. Those are Paul's expressions. Grace will either reign through righteousness to eternal life, or sin will reign in judgment and condemnation over you unto eternal death. Those are the options. The imputation of Adam's sin has secured to you, unless some other factor intervenes, the reign of sin in death over you. And added to Adam's sin imputed to you is the great mountain of sins for which you are personally responsible by your own actions. Will that be your portion? Do you understand? Do you have any conception of what it will mean when it says that sin will rule you in death? The Bible does quite a lot in opening up those expressions about the rule of sin and judgment. You will be bound to sin as a master. You will be bound forever to his wages, which are death. Death will rule over you. you will not escape that bondage. You will not be able to reduce the effect of that bondage. Forever and ever you will be perishing and never able to actually perish. Death will rule you. But the option is the rule of grace. God's grace ruling over you. Verse 21 again, as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which would you have? Will you be content with the reign of death? Will you treat it now as of no consequence? Will you regard it as myth and fable and legend? The world thinks Adam is a myth, and they think judgment is a myth. But Adam is real, and judgment is real, and the reign of death is real. So likewise, Christ is real, and his obedience is real. And being justified by faith in Christ and peace with God, those things are real to all who trust in him. And grace will, with those who believe in him, grace will rule and reign. It is super abounding grace. It answers much more than the sin of Adam. And in point of fact, it answers much more than our sins all added together. It is overflowing grace. Rich grace, freely offered in Jesus Christ. Some of you may not know the name of David Brainerd. Brainerd lived in the early 1700s. He was a missionary to the Indians of the northeastern United States. He labored mostly in Connecticut and in Pennsylvania and in New York and in New Jersey. He died at a very early age. He died. My wife and I were disputing this morning how old he was when he died. He was born in 1718 and died in 1742. So what is that? That's 30. All right, Colleen, it's less than that. All right. I said he was 30-something. She said he thought he was 29 when he died. But Edwards, as a very young man, as a teenager, struggled with his standing before God. He was a very earnest young man, a very zealous young man, a very intelligent young man. And he thought through things very carefully. And he had, in his unconverted state, come to the conclusion that the only way that he could be saved would be through the performance of what he calls my duties. And by that he meant not just the duties of ordinary living, obedience to those in authority and keeping commandments of God, but in terms of prayer and reading the scripture and attendance at public worship. He was much more faithful in these things than most Christians are today, even as an unconverted man. And it was many years that he labored, believing that God could not cast him off for the sake of his sincerity. And for the sake of all that he did in terms of prayer and in terms of service, etc. But he could find no peace of conscience, no real rest for his soul, and always found himself coming back to the realization that things were not right between him and God. And then the Lord opened his eyes to see the reality that there was nothing that he could do by his righteousness to save himself. Nothing that he could do by his duties, by doing what was right, to save himself. In his diary, as he speaks of his conversion, he speaks of coming under very much a sense of the reality of the weight of Adam's sin resting on him and the weight of his own sin resting on him. And in light of those things, could find no rest in any righteousness that he could secure by his works. But he speaks of the day of his conversion. And I want to read just one paragraph. He says, at this time, that is, when he was converted, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency that I wondered I should ever think of any other way of salvation, was amazed that I had not dropped my own contrivances and complied with this lovely, blessed, and excellent way before, that is, simply by casting himself in faith upon Christ. If I could have been saved by my own duties, this is with his new understanding of the truth. He says, then if I could have been saved by my own duties or any other way that I had formerly contrived, my whole soul would now have refused it, even if God had made it possible for him to save himself. Even if all of his duties were acceptable before God, he said, I would now refuse that, having seen the principles of the gospel. And he says, here's one of the earliest thoughts that he had as a new Christian. I wondered, or I marveled, that all the world did not see and comply with this way of salvation entirely by the righteousness of Christ. What Paul describes is not merely legal ideas and matters of theory. He is describing the only way by which men and women and boys and girls can be saved from their sins. It is through the righteousness of Christ, who, acting as a substitute and a representative, acts in behalf of all who put their trust in him, so that his righteousness, secured by his obedience, including the obedience of his death, is put to the account of all who believe in him, so that they who believe in him are counted or made, as Paul says, righteous in God's eyes. And there follows in the train of the imputation of Christ's righteousness justification, so that you are legally regarded and will be treated forever as right with God through the obedience of Christ, and eternal life. Grace will reign in eternal life in you, believer, because of the obedience, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you not wonder that the whole world, as Brainerd says, does not embrace this method of salvation? If you are here this day and you are in some way perhaps that you don't even understand, you are in the end of the day depending, as Brainerd was, upon his duties. That you come to church and you read your Bible and you pray and you try to live by the Ten Commandments. You try to do what's right. And in all of that, you're very busy. And all those things are good. You should do them. You should come to church. You should pray. You should read your Bible. You should seek to live sincerely and soberly and universally by the law of God. All that's good. But are you depending on that? Are these just your contrivances to put God in your debt? Thinking, surely, since I pray, surely, since I read my Bible, surely, since I'm an honest man or an honest woman, surely, since I don't do the things that the commandments forbid, at least not in great measure, surely, surely God cannot cast me off. Don't think that way. Your best righteousness, the Bible says, is totally unrighteous. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. So little does it clothe us fitly to stand before the Lord of glory. Lay hold of the righteousness
of Jesus Christ. And trust in Him. There is in Him superabounding grace that reigns in life. Trust Him. And believer, let your heart be like the heart of Brainerd. The rest of his life was dominated by the thought that it was his privilege, bearing the righteousness of Christ and being the object of superabounding grace, it was his privilege to rejoice in the Lord and to enjoy Him forever. And though Brainerd, as his diary goes on to say, was a man who was plagued with melancholy, with a spirit of depression as part of his natural temperament, yet he overcame these things in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he knew the blessed joy of fellowship with the God who had forgiven him and the God who had imputed to him the righteousness of his Son. Brethren, trust in Christ. Live in the light of the righteousness of Christ. And enjoy your God forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess, Lord, that there is much that is in these verses that we have considered today that at first glance is mysterious and confusing. And yet, Lord, it seems that indeed the overall teaching of the text is one that is meant to magnify your grace, is meant to magnify the righteousness of your Son as the one thing needful if we are to be saved. And we thank you, Lord, for indeed it magnifies in our eyes, Lord, you, the living God, who would give your Son. Indeed, the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you, Lord, that your grace has not only made it possible that we should be saved, but it is indeed a saving grace which reaches out to helpless sinners and works new life, even eternal life. We ask that you would look with mercy upon all who are present this morning, Lord. We pray that though the technical points may be quickly forgotten, yet we pray that the central truths will not be. That even as by your appointment, that Adam has represented us. All of us who have descended from him by natural generation. So we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to lay hold of your Son, who as a representative has acted in behalf of all who will descend from him by supernatural regeneration, by the new birth, Lord, becoming sons of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. For it is in the name of your Son we pray. Amen.